Well, we come again this morning to look at the pages of history, to begin to see how things have unfolded, to develop to the stage that we see them in our present day. And in some ways we're encouraged, but today in some ways we will be disappointed. And yet it's all part and parcel, and it's all a part of your sovereign work. And it still remains an example for us, and we're still given the scriptures, and we are still called back to those scriptures. And may we be encouraged all the more to go with your scriptures and your scriptures alone, and to through that process be preserved. And we do pray, of course, for your spirit, that we might see these things and be able to use them to your glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Oh, I didn't get my little clicker out. Can't do without that, can I? Sorry, give me 2 seconds to... Still getting used to my new setup. Let's see how this works. Ooh, I left it on. That's good. Maybe it won't work. Ah, it works. How did Ambrose end up becoming Bishop of Milan? Our first review question here. The church what?
A little kid said you should be bishop.
It was a little kid. Ambrose for bishop. Yeah, I mean, that's the bottom line. You remember it was a situation where, what was his role supposed to be in that situation?
Governor.
Yeah, he was a governor, and he was just present at a church meeting to kind of keep the peace. And there was a big battle going on because the Arian bishop had died, and the Trinitarians were hoping for a Trinitarian bishop in Milan to kick things the other way. That battle was going on. And so when he got up and gave his speech about everybody being reasonable and peaceable, that's when the little kid said, you know, this guy looks like a good bishop. And the people went, you know what, I think he's right. So, and he considered that, he was mortified. That was not what he wanted. But nevertheless, he viewed it as God's will. He said, well, you know, this is a God thing. You know, that little kid said that and everybody went with it. Yeah, we're going to go with it. So, next question. What was Ambrose's view on the relationship between the emperor and the church? Ambrose's view on the relationship between the emperor and the church. Yes, that's correct. Oops. You know, y'all, I didn't quite print enough. Can y'all maybe share or something? Sorry. Yes, that's right. The church belongs to God, not Caesar. And, you know, they cited the passage, Jesus, you know, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and God the things that are God. They were aware. And the emperor is within the church, not above it. How did Ambrose's view play out in the famous confrontation between him and the emperor Theodosius, the first emperor who declared Christianity to be the state religion? I mean, you know, we know that Constantine was a Christian, and he in the Edict of Milan pulled back any persecution against the church, but it wasn't declared a state religion until Theodosius. And he's also the one who called the Council of Constantinople.
Barred until he repented from his sin and did his penance.
Yes. That's
had him on his knees.
Yeah, yeah. So, of course, first of all, that's the bottom line again. Theodosius had issued an order that resulted in the slaughter of like 8,000 Thessalonians. There was a rebellion that had taken place, and there was some punishment in order and where he issued this order, but the slaughter of 8,000 people was well above and beyond anything that should have happened. But they had actually killed, I think, a local governor or something like that, and it was a riot centered around a gay person, as a matter of fact. It was some kind of a deal over that. But anyhow, after he'd done that, Ambrose said, you know, you need to repent. That was terrible.
Now, was this a situation where he told him to go do it and then he changed his mind, but it was too late?
That's right. He did issue the order because he was a hot-tempered guy. Apparently, that was one of his flaws. And then after he issued the order, So he sent somebody out to try to call it back. But again, in those days, they didn't have cell phones. They could just pick up and call it back. I mean, news only traveled as fast as the speed of a horse. For centuries, millennia in human history. Something we have to always keep in mind. He ended up banning the emperor from church for 8 months as a part of his penance. How did John get the name Chrysostom?
Golden mouth,
yeah, it was a title given to him. Why? Why did they call him Golden Mouth?
Preaching.
Yeah, he was such a great preacher. He was kind of like the Spurgeon of that day. What were some of the things Chrysostom preached against in his day, and what did he say about them? I gave you quite a few examples, but you can just pick out anything you want. Anybody remember anything he preached against?
Theater.
Yeah, what do you say about the theater?
Basically, it was immoral. And There were things going on there that believers shouldn't be part of that.
There were women in the theater who were scantily dressed and behaving and acting in an enticing manner. And he said, you watch that theater and you go away from the theater with those images in your head all the rest of the week. So we thought that was just in our day.
More excited about the theater than they were about the theater.
Now that had to do with the horse racing.
Oh, yes.
Horse racing, yes. You're right, though. He said the horse racing. Now, I don't think he condemned horse racing per se, although he may not have been excited about it. But he said, I watch people at horse races, and they're all passionate and excited about their horse and who's winning. And he said, I watch people in a sermon, and they're just like, like, big deal. Of course, in our day, that's not like that, But back then, that's, when things were bad. So, yeah. He also preached against a number of other issues. I'll just throw them up there. Abortion. See, again, it's a modern issue, but it's an issue back then. Prostitution, of course. Gluttony. Theater, horse racing, we've mentioned. Swearing. Abuses of wealth and power. This got him in a lot of trouble with the wealthy and powerful. It did not make him a popular man. He didn't care. He was going to preach it. What vivid analogy did Chrysostom give to describe the frustration he sometimes experienced in preaching? This may be a little bit hard for you to pick up. What vivid analogy did he give to describe the frustration he experienced in preaching?
Water and mud.
Yes, that's it. You got it. He said that when I'm preaching, I feel like I'm trying to clear a patch of ground where there's a muddy stream flowing into it. And it's just like this frustrating experience. You get it cleaned up and here comes some more mud. And it's like it's never done. It's never over. Do preachers feel like that today? I suspect they do, right? I know at times I've felt that way. My work is like a man who's trying to clean a piece of ground into which a muddy stream is constantly flowing. Describe the contrast between the relationship of bishops and emperors in the West, as illustrated by Ambrose, and those in the East, as illustrated by Chrysostom. And this is a very significant contrast that has historical implications that go on from here on.
Well, in the West, the church, based on what you were talking about when we walked in, was the dictator was subjected to the church.
Yeah.
State.
It was becoming the powerhouse.
Whereas in the East, it was the opposite.
Yeah, in the East, the bishops were always under the thumb of the emperors and rulers. Because the East continued in terms of a governmental structure, that the two kind of broke apart. And in the East, you have the rise of what's later come to be called the Byzantine Empire. And so in the West, on the other hand, you have the implosion of government, and you have all the hordes coming in, and things are falling apart. There's a lot of anarchy, and the church becomes kind of the only thing that's holding everything together. And so that's kind of part of the what's behind that. But part of it has to do with just the precedent set. Ambrose was just one of those guys that knew how to assert himself in a way, and he had his bid in, so to speak, on Theosimus, whatever his name is, that emperor. I forgot the pronunciation of his name. He was able to get his bluff in, so to speak, because I think the emperor, if he wanted to, he could have, you know, had him put away if he wanted to. But he had a lot of respect for Ambrose. In fact, there's a quote, I didn't give it to you in the class, that he called Ambrose the only true bishop that he ever met. You know, he's the only guy who really knows what a bishop really is. He just had a lot of respect for him. Whereas, you know, Chrysostom, he was deposed and exiled, and he died as a result of a very weak emperor who was just responding to his wife who wore the pants of the family and some local political figures. And that became the pattern going forward. So Ambrose faced the most powerful emperor of his time and won. Chrysostom, on the other hand, was deposed and banished by a weak Arcadius, was the emperor that put him out. Theodosius, that's the name I couldn't remember. Theodosius was not the last Western emperor to be humbled by a Latin-speaking bishop. And John Chrysostom was not the last Greek-speaking bishop banished by an Eastern governor. So this was a start of a long-term pattern that we're going to see. Well, today we're going to look at church teaching, organization, and worship in the 4th century. So we're not going to focus on a specific person, but we're going to kind of take stock. And we did this in the 2nd century, you'll remember. We took a look at what goes on in the worship services in that time. And that was kind of an encouraging report. We saw a lot of things going on in the church service that are things that are going on today. We'll see some encouraging things today, but there are some things that I found somewhat disappointing that are beginning to creep into the church now, and almost shocking, honestly. So let me show you that. First, just to say, perhaps at no time before the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century did theology, organization, worship, and the life of the church undergo such important developments as they did in the 4th century. This is a really major shifting century, because Christianity has now become legal. So now things are changing in a way that all kind of different things can begin to happen and do. So in this section, we want to take a look at what Christianity came to look like in the complex and colorful century of Constantine and Theodosius. Just two emperors to pick them out. They're not the only ones, but that kind of represent that era. First, I want to look at Scripture. This is something that I've kind of mentioned this along the way, but I want to really make the point now. The earliest known list that identifies all 27 books of our New Testament as canonical is found in the 39th Festal Letter of Athanasius, written in A.D. 367. So we go back through history and we look at what people said about what is part of the canon. Now, I'm using a term here that I'm assuming knowledge of, canonical. What does that mean? Yeah, canon meaning the rule, the standard. So in other words, when we talk about Scripture, I mean, we have lots of writings that we consider valuable and helpful and true. But when something is canon, it means it's from God. It's the rule. It's the rule for faith and practice. It's from God. It's divinely inspired. So we have, you know, numerous writings along the way that identify this book and that book, either by the way they refer to them or just what they say about them as canonical. But it is not until the 4th century, 367, that we get a complete list that matches the New Testament that we have today. Prior to the publication of that list, we have a number of references to and partial list of New Testament books. It's not like they didn't have the New Testament, but we don't have the complete list and only all those books and only those books in a list and identified as canonical. So we conclude from this that prior to AD 367, the church was still in the process of compiling and coming to agreement on which books were part of the New Testament canon, all the way up until the 4th century. I don't know if you find that shocking. The first time I learned that was like, what? Surely they knew like right after the apostles, you know, but it took a while. It took a while to process. There were some other candidates that were in there for a while. And then they got, And then, of course, there were some competitive groups like the Gnostics that wanted to add more to it. And that's what actually, I think what really happened was people sort of knew what the books were. But until somebody challenged them by trying to insert books that definitely weren't part of the canon, that would be the Gnostics, then they went, whoa. And then they said, no, that's not part of the canonical list. Oh, what is the canonical list? Well, you know, then they had to really do it. So a lot of times, until we're challenged on something, we don't really think it through. We kind of work from an assumption. We sort of muddle through, as it were. It's the way we always operate in life. Until we're challenged, then we have to say, wait a minute. So I think it's not that it was like a shocking discovery so much as they really decided they needed to drive a stake in the ground because it became necessary. After the 4th century, there seemed to have been little question over which books were to be included in the New Testament canon. Now, of course, the Gnostics would have contended, but you know, in terms of the Orthodox Church, as it were, not much question about that. Of course, not in our day. You know, we have the liberals questioning it, but that's another matter. The 4th century recognized the New Testament scriptures carried the divine authority given to the apostles. They believe the Old and New Testament together were the divinely inspired, infallible Word of God, and they contained everything the believer needed to know for his salvation. So this is good. This is encouraging news, and not surprising either. I'll give you a few quotations. Cyril of Jerusalem, who we never did really spotlight, but we mentioned him here. He was a distinguished theologian of the early church, lived from AD 313 to 386. He taught his students, here's what he said, no doctrine concerning the divine and holy mysteries of the faith, however casual, may be taught without the backing of the holy scriptures. We must not let ourselves be drawn aside by mere plausibility and cleverness of speech. Do not even give absolute belief to me, he says, the one who tells you these things, unless you receive proof from the divine scriptures of what I teach. Now that's good teaching, right? That's what we believe. For the salvation that flows from faith derives its power not from clever human reasonings, but rather from the demonstration of the holy scriptures, period. Now I find that to be a very strong, good, encouraging statement, and one that I would say, amen, right? Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the Cappadocian fathers we've looked at, he saw the inspiration of the Holy Spirit behind the tiniest details of the Bible. So this is similar to the previous statement, but this one focuses in on even the smallest little part, every jot and tittle, if we want to go with our sermon from last week. He says, the Spirit's precise action we follow even in the details of Scripture. We will never admit the godless idea that even the most trivial of Scripture statements about history were not set down accurately in writing by their authors with serious purpose. So this is another thing that's contended today. There are some today say, well, generally the Scriptures are inspired and they're generally reliable and accurate, but you know, not every detail, they can be off on a little thing here and there. He would not acknowledge that, nor would it be commonly acknowledged in that day. So this doctrine of the Bible's inspiration and infallibility, that's what we're talking about here, these two ideas, as we call it today, this doctrine was held throughout the history of the church, both in the East and the West, and it was not until the Enlightenment of the 18th century that some within the church began to question it. That's because that's when the liberals came along that we have to contend with today. But until then, the church, by and large, there was no question about the divine authority of Scripture. So far, encouraging. We're spot on with these guys, right? We're about to jump off the wagon. We're in for a rough ride here, folks. Unfortunately, when you see that word in my PowerPoint, you have to kind of go, boo. In addition to recognizing the divine authority of the Scriptures, many early church fathers also gave an alarmingly significant amount of weight to what they claim were the unwritten traditions that have been handed down by the apostles. Now, you're going to hear this today in the Roman Catholic Church, because this is where this got started. Actually, it got started with Irenaeus. You remember I mentioned this in regards to Irenaeus. Irenaeus, is, you know, because he knew the apostles, he he thought he had a handle on. Well, there are a lot of things that the apostles told me. That, you know, it's not in the Bible, but they told me this needed to be this way, you know. And one of those things was that Jesus lived to be 50 years old before he died. That was one of the unwritten traditions, which is historically nonsense. But that was what he considered a unwritten tradition that we should all believe, because he had gotten it from the apostles. As a rule, the church fathers of the 4th century did not yet see these unwritten traditions speaking to the doctrinal content of the Christian faith, but they did believe that apostolic tradition contained other things. Oops, excuse me, hang on. Got trigger happy there. They did see these unwritten traditions as speaking to the doctrinal content of the Christian, did not see it as speaking to the doctrinal content of the Christian faith, but they did believe that apostolic tradition contained other things that the church needed to know for its organization and worship. So a little bit of a distinction being made here. Those unwritten, when we want to know about what to believe doctrinally, about our salvation, about the basic faith, things like that, that has to come from Scripture. But now, if you want to talk about how the church service should work or certain things we need to do in day-to-day practice and things like that, then we have some unwritten traditions that we kind of follow for that. Well, that distinction didn't hold up, but it was in place at this point, if that offers us any comfort in anything. Here's the statement. Basil of Caesarea. I'm going to read you a statement. Basil of Caesarea. Before I read you the statement, who's Basil of Caesarea? Anybody remember? One of the Cappadocian fathers. So therefore, he's a good guy in that sense because he defended the Trinity, one of the three guys that came along after Athanasius, and he wrote great theological works concerning the Trinity. We're indebted to him for that. His name came up last week. I don't know if you remember this. This would be a really super bonus question if anybody remembers this. Last week, I cited something from him that went beyond just the Trinity. Had to do with John Chrysostom and his idea that we teach the grammatical historical method of interpretation, not the allegorical method that Origen came up with. And one of the guys who was really stalwart about that and who put out a long statement about that was Basil of Caesarea. Again, he was a good guy last week, right? Who's a double good guy? Well, a good guy, all guys have feet of clay. Here are the feet of clay. You ready for this one? Follow this closely. It's a long statement, but there's a lot here. Some of the beliefs and practices which have been preserved in the church, we have received from written teaching, i.e. the Scriptures. So far, so good, right? We've already seen that. here's where we get off the rails. Others have been delivered to us from the tradition of the apostles. Catch this statement. Both have the same authority for true godliness. He put them on equal planes. And no one will disagree with these things. Now, that's actually not true, but apparently he feels like there are a lot of people who follow. He's not the only guy. No, this is not some new belief he's coming up with. He's saying everybody believes this. No one will disagree with these things if he has the smallest experience of the church's ordinances. If we tried to play down the value of the customs that lack written authority, like these unwritten traditions are, claiming they have little validity, which I would do, we would unwittingly inflict serious damage on the gospel. Huh? That's what he said. Now watch these examples. It's just amazing. For example, to mention the most common custom, who gave us a written command to make the sign of the cross over those who have set their hope on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know what the sign of the cross is? The Catholics still do it. Name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's a little ritual thing that they do in relation to a lot of things. If he's talking about it in relation, I don't know exactly what the specific application would be here, but the idea of a sign of the cross. He said, if we just went by the Scripture, we wouldn't be doing the sign of the cross because that's not in the Bible. Yeah, right. That's why we don't do it, right, in our day. But he said, but that's an unwritten tradition. You can't throw that out. Everybody does that. And the Catholics still do it, by the way. He continues. What written command do we have for turning to the east in prayer? See, you just thought the Muslims did that, didn't you? Apparently, at this time, they felt like they had to face the east when they prayed. Now, the Catholics don't even do that today, so apparently that little unwritten tradition kind of got lost somewhere. Like I said, the Muslims do it. We do not simply limit ourselves to the written record found in the Apostle Paul in the Gospel, but we add on other things received from the unwritten tradition, and we regard those things as very important. We do these things on the basis of the unspoken secret tradition. Where does the custom of immersing people three times in baptism come from? I mean, come on, you're not going to question that, are you? They used to, you remember, I mentioned this, I think it was even spelled out in the Didache, if I remember right. When they baptized people, they would go, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. You know, that's part of their baptism, kind of Trinitarian formula. And he said, you know, if we didn't have the, I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us to have to dunk them three times. If we didn't have this unwritten tradition, we wouldn't be doing that. It's really important we do that, right? Does this not come from the unwritten secret teaching? So there you have it, folks. Here's a guy, and he's not the only one. I promise you he's not. I could have shown you many. I just picked him because he was like the clearest, strongest statement. 4th century. Mid-300s. Now, it could be argued that many of the practices of the 4th century that they claim were based on unwritten tradition were relatively harmless. I mean, I don't like them immediately because I come out of a Catholic background and say, whoa, that's going back to Catholicism. But technically, if somebody wants to do a thing, you know, sign of the cross, or if they want to dunk them three times, or if they want to face east for the first... I guess it doesn't hurt anything, right? It's not really doing harm. And it only has to do with that kind of... It's not affecting doctrines, right? You could argue that. But here's the problem. As time went on, the practice of following unwritten traditions soon began to corrupt their doctrinal beliefs and led the church into serious error. This is where the train started to get off the tracks. Thus, we see the importance of looking to Scripture alone, what the Reformers said, sola scriptura, as our authoritative voice. When you go beyond the Scriptures, you're inviting this kind of thing. And at first it seems like, well, that's not a bad thing. It's okay, it doesn't hurt anything. But you watch history. We're going to see history start to make a bad turn. In fact, we're going to see some other examples. All right, so let's look a little bit at church organization. We've already looked at this some. We've already seen that in the first 1.5 centuries, they were very biblical. They had a plurality of equal bishops /elders, and you had deacons. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what they had all the way up to about 150-ish. By the middle of the 2nd century, they began to deviate from the biblical teaching in this area, and soon each individual church had only one bishop, with the plurality of presbyters serving under that bishop. Though at that point, when the leaders of multiple churches met to discuss and come to agreement over important doctrinal issues, all the bishops continued to have an equal voice. So within the local church, there was an unbiblical pattern beginning to build, taking place, that continues to this day, as you know. But when churches met together and they had like a council or something like that, all the bishops had an equal voice. There was no... hierarchy of bishops. But that began to change in the 4th century. In the 4th century, a complex multiple church government began to form. So the corruption begins to spread. No longer were all bishops viewed as equals. Instead, some are more equal than others. Instead, the bishops of major cities came to be viewed as having more authority than bishops of smaller cities. The bishop of a provincial capital like Rome or Constantinople was called an archbishop, which is the Greek for a chief bishop. So he began to be viewed as more important. His voice carried more weight. He began to have more power. In some cities, when the congregation became too big to meet in one place, smaller congregations were set up, which were still under the authority of the bishop of the city, but cared for spiritually by the presbyter, who in turn answered to the city bishop. So another thing that's starting to happen is within cities, as you get these great big giant churches starting to build, if this is too big, we're going to break it up into pieces, we're going to put presbyters over all the little churches, and then we're going to have this major bishop who's over the whole city. Soon it became common for a normal pastor of a congregation to be a presbyter, whom they sometimes begin to call priest at this point. That's where the term priest starts coming into use. And for the bishop to be pastor only of the central church of the city. So the bishop was over the main church, And all the other churches kind of answered back to him. But it continued. This is the way corruption works. It just continues to build error upon error upon error. This is how we get, because you look around today and go, how did we ever get here? You're seeing now how it happened. Eventually, a few bishops became even more powerful than the archbishops due to the outstanding spiritual or political importance of their cities and churches. These supreme bishops came to be called patriarchs, or Greek for fatherly rulers. The church eventually recognized the bishops of Rome, Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem as having this highest patriarchal rank. This recognition became official at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. So, now it's beginning to become official that these guys are the big kahunas. By the 5th century, by the 5th century, the territories of different patriarchs have become fairly well defined, so now they begin to have territories. And all the other bishops and archbishops of each territory, called a province, were under the patriarch's authority. The Patriarch of Constantinople became supremely important in the East because his city was the capital of the Eastern Byzantine Empire. So then we have chief among chiefs coming up. This is the way, this is the direction that, that things tend to go. In the West, guess who became preeminent? The Bishop of Rome. Because in the West, you only have one patriarch. There's only one big major city. The church might have recognized the West's second greatest city, Carthage. That's the one in North Africa. You may remember we've seen some things happening there. They might have recognized that pastor or that bishop as a patriarch too, but Vandal and Arab invasions in the 5th and 7th centuries respectively left Carthage in ruins, and so that city became kind of unimportant, so that bishop became kind of unimportant. Christians tended to give their patriarchs the affectionate title of Papa, or Pope, which means father. However, the normal custom of modern writers, not me, but most modern writers, unfortunately, even some of my best history books do this, and I refuse to do it, is to give the title Pope specifically to the Bishop of Rome. They go all the way back to the second century, they're already calling the Bishop of Rome the Pope. I'm like, no, he was not viewed as a Pope back then. I'm sorry. I know eventually he was, and whenever they eventually view him as that, I guess I'll call him that, but let's not get ahead of it. So they give the title Pope to the Bishop of Rome, and Patriarch remains the title of Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. Until the great East-West Schism of 1054, that's going to become one of those big dates in the future, it's going to be mandatory to remember for the final exam that we're going to have. The Eastern Church held to the theory that the five patriarchs of Constantinople, Rome, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem should act together as the leaders of the universal church. So they didn't believe that the Bishop of Rome had any special authority. That was part of the reason for the schism. Not the only, but part of the reason for the divide that occurs in 1054. The other important structure that developed in the 4th century was the ecumenical council. Now remember we talked about Nicaea being viewed as an ecumenical council. This was an assembly of bishops from throughout the empire. Ecumenical just comes from the Greek word meaning the inhabited earth. That was all the bishops from all around that we know of. But from the 5th century on, the church began to regard the decisions of an ecumenical council about doctrine and discipline as inspired by the Holy Spirit and therefore authoritative, thus creating another avenue through which error could creep into the church while being regarded as authoritative. Now, at Nicaea, that was not how they viewed themselves. They did not see themselves as inspired by the Holy Spirit. But that was superimposed later as this structure begins to develop. Yeah, anything that was decided in the council, that's from the Holy Spirit. And you got to believe everything that was decided by the council. Again, we're getting away from sola scriptura. And many errors crept in. By the time you get to the Council of Trent, which is in the time of the Reformation, you've got huge problems creeping in through these councils. My lesson and my recording's not there. I'm like, what? Because it stopped. But I caught it this time. All right. Sorry for the distraction. Church worship. Let's take a look at this. The worship of the church underwent important developments in the 4th century. Until now, virtually all churches throughout the empire conducted their worship in the same language, Greek. However, in the 4th century, the West increasingly began using Latin until about AD 350, it had replaced Greek as the preferred language of the West. Well, you can understand that because the two sides of the empire spoke different languages. I don't begrudge them that. This reflected the fact that Eastern and Western halves of the empire were drifting apart culturally, and it contributed powerfully to the process by which Eastern and Western Christianity went different ways theologically and spiritually. When you have language differences, it's a little harder to communicate over the language barrier. Also within the East, many Syrian churches began to use Syriac, and many Egyptian churches began to use Coptic. This paved the way for Syrian and Egyptian Christians to form their own independent national churches in the 5th and 6th centuries, separate from the mainstream of Eastern Byzantine Christianity. There was also an increasing emphasis in the 4th century on liturgy, a fixed written form of worship. Now, as we've seen, liturgies have been used in Christian worship from the earliest time. We talk about that when we talk about the 2nd century, right? But there was now less and less room for the bishop who led the worship to vary from the set pattern. So now more and more of the service is becoming solidified, and you just go through these certain things and rituals in every service, and it's the same every service. And there's less and less spontaneity. There's less and less for the bishop to decide, and the sermon begins to get shorter and so forth. 4th century worship also witnessed a powerful trend toward the greater use of ritual and ceremony. We find the clearest example of this in the Church of Jerusalem during the leadership of Cyril, who became bishop in AD 350. It is in Cyril's Jerusalem church that we first hear of clergy wearing special vestments. Now, you may have seen some of the pictures I have. They have all these like funky robes on, and you know, that's the imagination of the Orthodox Church, who has done a good job of putting pictures out there of people, but they robe them up with stuff that they wear nowadays, which they didn't probably wear until about this period. Also, you get more candles and lamps and all this kind of stuff, smells and bells, as we call them. that all started around the 4th century. In the 4th century worship, we begin to see the unfortunate growth of idolatrous practices creeping into the church. Christians began to attach great importance to the dead bodies of those who had been considered outstandingly holy in their lifetimes, especially martyrs. Chapels and shrines and sometimes churches were built over the tombs of revered saints. Now, I don't know that I begrudged them, you know, a grave site for a guy who was famous and maybe putting a monument or even building a church over it, if you will. But watch where this goes. Believers increasingly prized relics of saints, things that belonged to the saint when he was alive, like a piece of his clothing or one of his bones. You've heard of this. This was very prominent in Luther's day. In fact, Luther made fun of it. The idea developed that the dead saint, now in heaven, could help struggling believers on earth by his prayers. This is the idea of praying to saints. Now, the history book here says, so Christians practice not praying to the saints, but asking the saints in heaven to pray for them. The logic is the prayer of a righteous man is powerful, and so if a guy's in heaven and doesn't have a sin nature, his prayers must be really powerful, so we can ask him to pray for us. The assumption being he can hear you, and that you're supposed to pray to him, which we have no teaching in Scripture on whatsoever. And in popular piety, even though they say they weren't praying to the saints, it often drifted into a custom of actually praying to the saints. And it was very little difference between that and the pagans praying to their gods, because people considered certain saints to be especially good at particular needs. One could bring about a cure for childlessness, or another one could protect travelers or reveal the future or what have you. And remember how the Greek gods and the Roman gods, they all had like specialist gods. This is the god of war, and this is the god of, you know, sea or whatever, you know, all that kind of stuff. They filled in the gap with these saints that they prayed to. Also during this 4th century, believers began to adorn churches with pictures of Christ and saints. This would include holy men and women from the Bible as well as the church history. Christians in the East called these pictures icons, which is the Greek word for image. Prior to the 4th century, Christian icons had hardly ever been used to decorate churches, although Christians had used them in certain contexts. For example, Tertullian spoke disapprovingly of cups, which depicted Christ as the good shepherd carrying sheep. Clement of Alexandria mentioned signet rings, which Christians attached their personal seal to a letter. These rings impressed a Christian symbol into the sealing wax. It might be a fish, a dove, an anchor, a loaf of bread, you know, all various Christian symbols. The fish symbol was a very popular symbol in Christianity. You've seen this even on bumper stickers today, right? And that's because the word for the Greek word for fish is ichthus, and each letter in that word could stand for a phrase, Jesus Christos Theou Huios Soter, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. So it's like a kind of a short way of symbolizing Christ as our Savior. The great Christian historian of the 4th century, Eusebius of Caesarea, although himself personally opposed to icons, mentioned their widespread existence. The features of the apostles Paul and Peter, indeed of Christ himself, have been preserved in colored pictures, which I've seen, he said. Christian icons were particularly used in Rome on and around tombs of believers. The tombs were located in secret underground passages known as catacombs and date back to the 1st century A.D. And early Christian art in the Roman catacombs often depicted biblical scenes from the Old and New Testament. First church we know that had pictures like these painted on the wall was in the 3rd century. It's a church in Iraq. But it's only in the 4th century that the adorning of churches with icons became a common practice. Why do you think that is? Well, because it was only in the 4th century church buildings themselves became a norm. Before the conversion of Constantine, when the threat of persecution hung over Christians, they met in private homes. They weren't going to meet in some big public building where they could get in trouble, right? But when the fear of government vanished, well, they could start making big ornate buildings and putting pictures in them and all that kind of jazz. Now, there were some church fathers, I'm going to just kind of speed through this because I've managed to get myself in time trouble in spite of my best efforts. I'll summarize this last section to say that not everybody went along with this. There's one guy in particular, Epiphanius of Salamis, who was violently opposed to these pictures and images and all that kind of stuff. He said that we do not need to be doing this, but he was fighting a losing battle. Because the church was headed that way. And many of the great fathers, Ambrose of Milan, Augustine of Hippo, all the big heroes, they loved this stuff. And they became popular. And they began to decorate their Bibles and everything else. But there continued to be a thread of believers who said, that's not going to fly. We don't like that. Next week we will look at baptism in the early church, and there's a whole thing to be said about that. I've given you some hints about that, but we're going to dig in a little bit deeper. We need a volunteer for snacks. Thank you. I think it was Debbie this week, right, for the donuts. Those are great. Who wants to volunteer for next week? Michonne? All right. Let me throw the questions at you here. Were you surprised at how long it took the early church to come to a unanimous consensus on which New Testament books were to be considered canonical? Just kind of a question for thought there. Another idea. In today's lesson, we saw how the early church fathers' deviation from Scripture as the sole fallible rule of faith and practice, that's how we define sola scriptura, that eventually allowed serious error to creep into the church. We've seen that, right? Here's the question. They did it by insisting that unwritten traditions supposedly handed down from the apostles were to be practiced. So my question is there a parallel to this fatal error to be found in modern Protestant churches in the form of man-made legalisms or denominational traditions? Do you see a parallel there? Just a question. Here's another one. During the Reformation, the Reformers rejected the practice of having images and statues in churches as a violation of the biblical commands against idolatry, like, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything in heaven or above or on earth or beneath, etc. Do you agree with the Reformers in this regard? Or do you have a question that you want to discuss? There's enough questions here, as usual, for us to talk for the rest of our life. But just thought I'd come out here and see what you wanted to pick as a discussion question and what time we have left.
I was going to ask that question.
Which one?
About the you shall not make graven images.
Yeah, what do you think?
What do you think?
is it an object?
That's one of the questions that gets asked. Now, here's where it gets tricky. That's where it gets tricky, okay? The Catholics will tell you, we're not worshiping those statues. Believe me, I've been in a Catholic church, I'll tell you this. They got statues all over the place, if you've ever been in one, and they got people bowing down and praying in front of those statues with little candles and all that jazz. They're not praying to the statues. They're not praying to that. Really? Would you be comfortable with, in our church, just having like statues of Peter and everything around, and we just kind of, you know, we go pray as we remember those guys? I mean, we're not praying to them.
It reminds me of the football coach that has to wear his favorite shirt or he's going to lose.
Yeah.
And so, but there's no truth to that whatsoever, but in his mind,
yeah,
I have to have this icon in my car or I'm going to have a car accident. I mean,
yeah,
I'm kind of misplaced, obviously misplaced. It's part of worship.
I find it a hard question to define real absolutely. I think we had a picture. We don't have it anymore, do we? We used to have a picture of Samson knocking down the building in this room. Is it still there?
No, it used to be back there.
It used to be back there. We took down an idol. I'm just kidding. You know, is that a problem? You know, yeah, I don't personally think so. But then I wouldn't go for the statues in the sanctuary. So why am I drawing a line there? I don't know that I can be real consistent. You ask me what's my answer. I don't know.
Can we illustrate children's books with pictures?
Is it a bad idea? You know, does that command extend to not having, you know, a picture? Our kids, when they were little, we had a hard time getting them to read the Bible when they could read. But we gave them a comic book with pictures that depicted the stories of the Bible. And it was a little detailed Bible comic book. And Roger read that thing over and over and over. He read that thing like it was just, man, he loved that book. So, yeah.
So, we're having a discussion here that's based on what's wise, not whether it's biblical or not.
Well,
correct?
Maybe. Or I mean, I'm asking, is it just that? Or does it become sinful at some point? I'm throwing that out there.
What if somebody were to say that the Christians using a cross around their neck is a graven image of some kind?
There are people who would argue that.
Yeah, I had a brother who used a cross because too many people were putting emphasis on having the cross was significant rather than who was on the cross.
Yeah. Of course, if you live in Canada, according to what Sandy was telling me, they're trying to outlaw wearing religious symbols, so maybe that won't be a problem in Canada anymore. Because the secular religion finds that a little bit too hard to swallow.
It's the difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law.
Yeah.
It says, do not make images, period.
Yeah.
But the spirit of the law is because we don't want you to worship them. So that's where I'm like, it says, don't do it. But I know the reason to not do it is to not worship them. So that's where I fall. And the other thing, it's in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
If we're New Covenant.
Well, I mean, idolatry is still a New Testament sin. So, I mean, that's one of those things that carried over. Now, you know, maybe you say it doesn't. Huh?
Is the graven image part in the New Testament?
Is that the definition of idolatry? Is that part of the definition of idolatry? That's what you'd have to ask. I think the Old Testament sometimes helps us define things. If it's something that carries into the new, maybe if you see an example in the Old Testament of disobedience to parents, you say, well, that was in the Old Testament, you know, but in the New Testament, maybe disobeying your parents looks different.
Right. And I think it's a good principle in the Old Testament.
Yeah, yeah.
Whether it's in there or not.
Yeah.
Now, just kind of an ignorant question. Is the context of that verse, without I didn't look at it,
yeah,
because it's referencing to
it's Ten Commandments.
The time,
yeah. Right, and you're bringing up a valid point. You have to look at the context of that passage and in the historical context, what that meant at the time that they were receiving that command. What were they being told as they understood it? Because that would help us define that a little bit better, as opposed to just getting very literal, no pictures whatsoever. You know, so that would be a good consideration in sorting it out, and then maybe it does become a wisdom issue. But at some point, if you get into somebody actually worshiping those things, it does become actually a sin that goes beyond wisdom. So, I wish these things were so easy to sort out. But I throw them out there because, you know, we can look at that and say, oh, yeah, they were terrible back then. But, hey, we got to fight that battle today, too. So, this is still relevant.
How
statue. Don't pray to God.
See, just, Sandy had it right. And you felt good about the church when, at that time, didn't you? Sandy and I, we both came out of Roman Catholic Church. I was sickened by it the entire time I was in it, not because I was so biblical. I just didn't like any of it, and she just felt real good about it. But and a lot of people feel good about it. Like that song I played you last week with that real monastic sound in it. I guess some people just go, ah, this is real. And I listen to that, and I almost get a little bit creeped out by it, you know. It's just funny. But for centuries, for millennia, people, that was their idea of what it felt like to sing about God. You know, and I can't argue with the words. I mean, I can't. It was very biblical words to that song for what I played of it last week for you. Unfortunately, I've ran us way out of time, and I apologize. But anyhow, it's fun. I think we get to think about these things. And I wish we had time to explore the one about the traditions. That is a question that we battle constantly, don't we, guys, in some of our men's meetings. And you'll see some of us who are very sola scriptura, you know, like, gosh, lighten up. But, you know, this is a thinking about where that can lead is what makes some people be very strong about that. So, all right, let me pray and we'll just let you be dismissed. Father, we just thank you for this time and pray for wisdom. We know that these things are not super easy to sort out as much as we would like them to be. And yet we know that you have standards. We know that you have expectations and we want to please you in all that we do. Help us to have wisdom and help us to have understanding on how we do that in some of these areas and to not fall short, as we know we will, but give us mercy, Lord. Give us mercy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.